Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 11, or devices or whatever it is that you're going to use to look at God's word this morning. And we'll walk through I Am Changes Who I Am from John chapter 11, the first 29 verses. If you don't know me, my name is Kevin Edge. I am the planter and pastor here at New Journey. Thank you for being our guest today. We don't usually feel the pressure to preach a resurrection-themed sermon just because it's Easter Sunday, because we believe that we preach the burial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus every single Sunday. So we don't feel any extra pressure to talk about the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But this year, if you kind of happen to look to the sides of the stage, you'll see I Am written there. We're going to start a series, just kind of coincided where it fell, where we're going to be starting a series where we walk through the seven I Am statements of Jesus in the book of John. And so this is our art project. Several weeks back, we had members of our church and just guests who were Christians write in that blank who they are because of Christ. And so if you want to come up here and check that out, we use those cards to spell out I Am. It's kind of a cool thing if you guys want to check it out here in just a few minutes. But since one of the I Am statements of Jesus deals directly with the resurrection, it made sense for us to walk through that passage today. So let's read John chapter 11. We're going to probably read through the first 29 verses together. I'm probably going to read them all at once, and then I'll come back and make some observations from the text. So join me there in John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, the him here being Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And I love this statement. I'll talk about it here in just a few minutes. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Right? That's just a great statement. I love it. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so if you've got a bulletin there, we've got a place for you to take some notes if you so choose. And I just want to start with this, that Jesus exhibits a strange love. In the very first verse, we're told of a sick man named Lazarus. Later in the verse, we are told that he is the brother to Martha and Mary. And then in verse 2, we get a few more information, some clarification about who Martha and Mary is. This is the Mary, if you were to go back to, or if you were to fast forward to John chapter 13, this is the Mary who anointed the body of Jesus for his impending burial after his death on the cross. The week Jesus was to die, there was a meal, not a farewell meal, but one of many farewell meals. And Mary, at this meal, breaks open an expensive bottle of perfume, and she pours it over the body of Jesus. She is preparing him for his burial. It seems that Mary understands what is ahead for Jesus, perhaps better than anyone else. And in those moments that she's pouring that perfume over the body of Jesus, her eyes begin to fill with water and little droplets of her tears fall on the feet of Jesus. And she would look for a towel, but that would ruin the moment. And so she just spontaneously takes her hair and she begins to wash the feet of Jesus with nothing but her tears and her hair. This is the Mary that John is talking about. And it is her brother who is sick. And Jesus loves these two sisters. The text is very clear about that. He loves Lazarus too. That is explicitly stated in verse 3 and then again in verse 5. But we also know that Jesus loves Lazarus. We didn't get there yet, but we know Jesus loves Lazarus by the fact that when he gets to the tomb of Lazarus and Lazarus is dead, Jesus weeps. He doesn't have a single tear, right? Like some emoji, just a single tear fall down his cheek. The tears flow violently out of his eyes, down his face, and they crash onto the dusty Galilean landscape. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, and they very clearly loved Jesus back. And it is precisely because Jesus loves Lazarus and his sisters that he chooses to let Lazarus die. A message is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Now, this is no text or just Facebook post just to give some general information to let Jesus know what is going on. This is a plea for help. Lazarus is dying, and they rightly believe that Jesus can do something to stop that from happening. And when Jesus hears that his good friend, I think you could argue his potential BFF, is knocking on heaven's door, Jesus is moved. We get the impression from the text that Jesus starts to head towards them, but then the Holy Spirit of God reveals something to him and he stops and he takes a few moments and then shares out loud that Lazarus will not ultimately die from this illness, but rather that God will use this illness to glorify himself. Now Jesus, he could have healed Lazarus before he died. He didn't even have to get up and go to where Lazarus was to do it. The one who called the sun, the moon, the earth, the cosmos, and all things seen and unseen into existence with just his words. He doesn't have to be present to heal Lazarus. He could just speak it and Lazarus would be healed. Jesus could have easily gone and healed Lazarus before he died. He could have shown up. And I'm a child of the 80s and 90s, so you have to forgive my pop culture references, but he could have done one of those Mr. Miyagi from Karate Kid things, right? Where he rubs the hands together and he just puts them on Jesus and they act like some sort of holy defibrillator, right? That just brings Lazarus's body back to life. He could have chosen to do that if he had wanted to. Jesus could have done that. Lazarus would have been up cooking Jesus a juicy ribeye for dinner that night. Jesus could have done that. And if he had chosen to do that, God would have been glorified. And we use that word all the time in the church, but we often don't explain what it means. For God to be glorified means for God to be seen as glorious, right? And so if Jesus had healed Lazarus in this way, God would have been glorified. But he strangely makes a strange decision to us. The healing of the dead had been done before. It was so 2 years ago in Jesus' earthly ministry, if you will. The raising of the dead had been done to death, pun intended, in the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus makes the decision to purposely wait until Lazarus dies before he goes to see him. He strangely, it seems, actually wants Lazarus to die. He hurts for his friend. He aches for the two sisters who are going to have to watch their brother die. But the main motivation of God in everything that God does is his own glory. God is glorious and he wants to be known and revered as that. God wants to be known and not just kind of known. He wants to be really known. God at all times wants to show us what he is like and what he is capable of and just how amazing, how wonderful, how merciful, how powerful he really is. So God always does what will make who he is the most clear to us. He wants us to see just how glorious he is. So he is always motivated to act in ways to make that clear. But here's where we're lucky. Lucky for us that when God acts for his own glory, it almost always also works out for our good. Our good and God's glory work together in perfect harmony, like peanut butter and jelly, right? Jesus decides to wait to come to Lazarus and Martha and Mary. But it wasn't because he did not love them. Verse 5 makes it clear again that he did in fact love them very much. But Jesus loved to see his Father in heaven glorified even more than he loved Lazarus and his sisters. And he would do what would bring glory to his Father, even if that meant momentary pain for people he loved here on the earth. And we get this twisted sometimes. We think that the greatest things that Jesus can do for us are to bring all these trimmings and trappings of salvation and blessing into our life. But the greatest good that God can do for us is reveal to us more clearly who Jesus is. This is the greatest good that God can do for us. And God will certainly do that through the raising of Lazarus. So Jesus, as strange as this sounds to our ears, he makes a hard decision to let Lazarus die so that he can reveal himself in new, profound and powerful ways, and in so doing, bring the most glory to God and the most good to Lazarus and his sisters, right? Love. Love motivated the decision of Jesus to wait to go, even if that's a strange sounding love to us. And so Jesus, he makes this decision to go to Lazarus, and the disciples try and stop him. The Jewish leaders, the last time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, had told him, "Dude, the next time we see you, we will arrest you and we will kill you." And the disciples had assumed that Jesus didn't go to Lazarus's house. I don't know if you caught this later in the text, because it's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. And being that close to Jerusalem would give the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders easy access to Jesus. But now Jesus tells them that it is time for them to go to Lazarus. And they remind Jesus of the threats that had been levied against him. And so now Jesus must make what I will call a hard decision. No one could take the life of Jesus, though, before he was ready to give his life. And Jesus responds with what seems like a riddle to us. When Jesus talks of there being 12 hours in a day, he's simply referencing the amount of time that the sun would usually be out. In the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, in Joshua 10 to be exact, the Israelites are in battle with an enemy, and dude, they are crushing their opponents. And it starts to get late, and Joshua, the leader of the Israelite army at that time, he prays to God for a miracle. He asked that God would keep the sun shining so that the sun might stand still, so that the people of Israel could completely finish off and annihilate their enemy. And God does exactly that. When I read the Bible, I like to use my imagination a little bit. I try not to get too carried away. So the Bible's here and Kevin's going to come over here. For me, I can picture the sun headed down, and all of a sudden it does that Michael Jordan pose where it just hangs in the air and chills there for a few minutes, waiting for God to give it permission to go down. So the sun listens to God. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45 that the sun belongs to God, that God causes it to come up on the righteous and the unrighteous. And that means that the sun comes up and it goes down when God says. There is nothing any human being can do to lengthen or shorten a day. God determines those things. And so when Jesus speaks of 12 hours in a day, he knows that his life is fixed in the same way. Jesus can't lengthen his life by avoiding going to Jerusalem, but the Pharisees and Jewish leaders can't shorten it because he goes there. God had already determined when Jesus would die, and he would not die one nanosecond before that or after that. And Jesus speaks of it still being daylight. And when he says that, it's just his way of saying that it's not quite yet time for him to die. He knows what he is doing. And he's even referencing, the disciples may think he's confused, but he's saying, "I'm seeing clearly because the sun of my life is still shining, even if its light was beginning to dim significantly." Jesus doesn't fear the end of his life. And because of Jesus, we no longer have to fear the loss of our life either. Jesus tells that Lazarus is asleep, but the disciples are confused. They assume if he's asleep, he'll wake up and eventually be okay. But then Jesus plainly tells them that Lazarus is dead. He's glad for their sake that Lazarus is dead, because when they see what Jesus is about to do, their belief in Jesus will only be enhanced, even if it won't be quite complete just yet. And I love the answer I read for you that one of the 12, Thomas, gives. His response, if you didn't catch it, is basically, "All right, guys, let's all go with Jesus and die too, right? Let's go get murdered with Jesus, right?" That's his response. I mean, does anybody else have a friend like that, right? That person who no matter what you're talking about, somehow they can always steer the conversation in a negative direction, right? Like you try to talk about how you got a new puppy, for instance, and maybe they choose that that's the right time to tell you that it's official, they can't have children, right? Do you understand what I'm talking about? That person who can take the sunniest of days and turn it cloudy and rainy. Well, this is Thomas. And so Jesus had hinted that Lazarus is dead, but what's more important is that he also hinted that Jesus intends to do something about that. But Thomas can't hear Jesus. His sense of self-preservation and his fear about death, it drowns out the voice of Jesus. And as a result, he fails to hear Jesus when Jesus tells him that he has power over death. Oh, man. And it's easy to think little of Thomas. I guess that's kind of fair in some ways. But did you catch what Thomas said, if you really think about it? Knowing that believing to follow Jesus would mean that it would be leading to his certain death, Thomas chooses to go with Jesus anyway. Thomas was scared of dying like any human being naturally would be, but what he was more terrified of was dying apart from Jesus. And so this should be our greatest fear. We no longer fear death, but as Christians especially, we have no fear of death, but rather we should fear dying apart from Jesus. This is the greatest fear that mankind should have. Jesus has overcome death. Jesus has power over death. And now Jesus is going to have an eye-opening conversation with Martha about just that. In verse 17, Jesus arrives. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jewish belief was that the spirit would hover above the body for 3 days, hoping for the miraculous re-entry into the body. But on the fourth day, the spirit would depart and it would be too late. There was no hope left for its re-entry into the body. This is the first reason why John chooses to mention that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, because to a Jewish audience, it would make what Jesus does even more impressive than it already is. The second reason that John chooses to mention this is because it is a couple of days' journey from where Jesus was to where Lazarus was. And that means it is very likely that Lazarus was already dead by the time the messengers from Martha and Mary even got to Jesus. And this reframes for us the response of Jesus. Jesus is no longer indifferent to the pain and death of his friend. His decision is logical. Jesus doesn't come to heal Lazarus because Lazarus is already dead. What difference does it make if Lazarus has been dead for 1 day or for four to Jesus? Right? News of Jesus' arrival, it reaches the home of Martha and Mary, where the wake is in full motion. Martha decides to go meet Jesus at the city limits, while Mary chooses to sit in the house and wait for Jesus to arrive. And if you know the scriptures a little bit, and if you don't, you're in the perfect place. We started this church for people who were not Christians and unchurched. You are in the perfect place. Many people here did not grow up in church, but if you do know the scriptures, you might know that usually Mary is kind of held up as being pious and holy, and Martha is not quite on her level. But in this particular instance, Mary is not being more pious or more holy than Martha. She's just mourning. Lazarus is her brother. He is the wage earner in the family. And he is the family man of their home, and she is mourning the loss of her brother. She is crushed by his death, and so is Martha. She's just expressing it in her own way. As a pastor, I've had to spend a decent amount of time over the years at the funeral home, and I have noticed that two people never grieve the same way. Grief doesn't strike everybody the same way. So both of these sisters, they're mourning the loss of their brother. They're just each doing it in their own manner. I've also learned from spending a whole bunch of time at funeral homes to never hold something that a grieving person says against them. They will say anything as they try to cope with a new reality that is smacking them in the face. And so we can't hold them responsible for what they say. So when we read Martha's words, when she comes to meet Jesus, our inclination is to read them through a negative lens. It appears as if Martha meets Jesus at the city limits and then chirps in his ear the whole way back to their house about how disappointed she is and how long it took him to get there. But it's not that at all. She actually expresses great confidence and faith in Jesus, even mentioning that even though Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, she knows that if Jesus asked God, God would raise Lazarus from the dead. I believe that she goes out to the city limits to meet Jesus because she wants to prepare Jesus for the fact that his friend, one he loved, is already dead. She wants Jesus to know that he can just relax and mourn Lazarus has been, he's dead. He's been dead for 4 days to boot. There's nothing anyone can do now. She wants to give Jesus a chance, I believe, to compose himself before he arrives at the funeral of her friend, because she believes there's nothing anyone can do now. She has no idea who she's talking to, does she? So Jesus tells her that he will not just raise Lazarus someday, but he will raise Lazarus on that day. He tells her, he says, your brother will rise again. And she takes that to mean what we mean when we try to comfort those who are grieving by telling them that they will see their loved ones again. Martha wholeheartedly believes that she is going to experience a reunion with Lazarus after her death, just like we believe that we will be reunited with loved ones if we have both trusted and followed Jesus in heaven one day, right? Same kind of idea. And that is true. This idea of a reunion in heaven with those that we have loved, that have loved and served and followed Jesus with us, that idea is true, that there will be a reunion in heaven one day. But I have to tell you as a pastor that there is much faulty fruit that grows off of this theological branch. I don't have time to go through it all today, but I'll just suffice to say this. We will be reunited with loved ones in heaven one day, but it will not be what most of us think. A reunion in heaven around our granddad will not be around our favorite fishing hole, but rather around the throne of Jesus. We will be beyond excited to see our grandmother or our mom or our dad again if we have both been followers of Jesus. But we will be excited beyond belief about being able to put our eyes on someone that we have loved and treasured here on the earth and experience life with them again. But as ecstatic as we will be to see loved ones in heaven, we will be a quadrillion more times excited to see the one that we have loved here on the earth and the one that we have treasured here on the earth that we have yet to put eyes on, and who loved us so much he came to earth for us so that we could live eternally in heaven with him. That's what we'll be excited about. Seeing Christ, not our cousins or kin, will be our greatest joy in heaven. And I don't say that as some young punk who's not experienced any pain. 2 days ago, I stood at the tombstones of my sister and my brother and watch my mom and dad grieve over them once again. So I don't say that as a person who's trying to make you feel bad because you're looking forward one day to seeing loved ones that you haven't seen in a long time. I have them too. But as excited as I will be to see my brother and my sister, if they are indeed there, when I see Jesus, he will so surpass them in glory and in magnificence. Seeing them will not even be able to compare. That's all I'm trying to say. So Martha, she thinks that Jesus is talking about a family reunion between her and Lazarus and Mary one day around some pavilion that they rent in heaven. But Jesus has something different in mind when he tells her that she will in fact see her brother again. He doesn't mean that she will see her brother again one day. He means that she will see her brother again that day, right? Which for Martha is an earth-shattering revelation. Jesus doesn't want Martha just to believe in the resurrection. She already did that. He wants her to believe in him. He doesn't want her to believe that if Jesus asked God, God would raise Lazarus from the dead. He wants Martha to believe that he is God and he is able to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha was waiting on a day. Jesus wants her to see that in him, that day had arrived, right? The Jews, they believed that when the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised them and that they had been waiting for, they believed that when he arrived, the resurrection of the dead would take place. Jesus is letting Martha know that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior that she has been looking for. And today is that day that she has been waiting on. He wants her to believe in him and not just the resurrection. He goes so far as to tell her that he is both the resurrection and the life. More accurately, and this will be so important for us, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We humans, we have this obsession with what happens to us after we die. Anybody in our culture can die, like maybe just go in for surgery, wake up from the anesthesia, claim to have been to heaven, come back, write a book, and sell 1 million copies. Right? Anybody can do that. We want to know what waits for us after death, and that makes sense. It makes total sense. Death, after all, is the only real certainty of life. We all want to know what happens to us after we die and whether or not heaven is for real. And I get that. There are three essential questions that every person ever born on the planet is born asking. The first is there a God? The second question is, if there is a God, what does he want from me? Or maybe put more simply, why am I here? And the third question we all wrestle with is, what happens to me after I die? And with one of the big questions, the central questions that we all ask in life being, what happens to me after we die? Our obsession with what happens to us after we die, it makes total sense. It's also not sinful. As preoccupied as it appears that we can be sometimes with what happens to us after we die, the Bible, God's word, is even more preoccupied with it. Right? The Bible wants us to ask hard questions about life and about death. God has gone to great lengths to reveal to us not just what lies for us in general as humanity after we die, but God wants each one of us individually to know for sure what happens to us after we die. Unfortunately, much of what we have decided, even inside the church, happens after we die is not rooted in the Bible. We have decided that we're going to let human wisdom, human wants, human wishes determine what lies ahead for us after we die, determines what our hope of heaven is, rather than the timeless, limitless wisdom and word of God. As Christians, we embrace justification by Christ and Christ alone. And there's a simple reason for that. It's because that's the declaration of the Bible. God has told us in his word that our only hope of heaven is to become justified by the work of Jesus being gifted to us. Now, to become justified, it simply means to be declared righteous before God. And if you've ever had an argument with someone where it came out later that you were proven to be in the right and they were wrong, then you know what it means to be declared righteous or to be justified. Justification means to be declared righteous by God and before God. And to enter into heaven, the eternal kingdom of God, we need to be declared righteous. Without that, we are out of luck. And the bad news for us is that none of us is righteous enough to get in, at least not righteous enough on our own with what we do to be declared righteous by God. Now look, I get it. You may be righteous when you compare yourself to other people, right? Your jerk neighbor. Your obnoxious coworker. Maybe you're married in here and your spouse can be very self-serving. And it's easy to all of a sudden believe that you are righteous because you're comparing yourself to them. But you are not righteous when compared to God. And it is his vote about who's righteous and who's not. His vote is the only one that matters. God wrote the law of what is right and what is wrong. And that means that he is the one who gets to decide how well it is being obeyed. God is also our creator, which means he has every right to give us the law of what is right and what is wrong. He also came and took on human flesh in Jesus and then obeyed that law perfectly so that we would have no excuses as we stand before God about how it was unfair for God to expect us to obey him perfectly when no one had ever been able to do that. As soon as Jesus steps on the scene, God in human flesh, and obeys that law perfectly, that excuse goes out the window. So God gets to decide who is righteous and who is not. And when he measures each one of us, we will be found short of what we need. We are wanting. We are like physically delayed 8-year-olds who go to Six Flags and want to ride all the roller coasters, but we can't because we're not this tall, right? We're short of what we need. No matter what we do, we can't make ourselves taller. We can make ourselves fatter. I'm living proof of that. But some of you, you're a little height challenged in here. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but some of you are a little height challenged. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself taller. That is completely out of your hands. Well, when God measures us, we are too short of what we need in terms of righteousness. And you need to understand that when God measures us, He doesn't measure us against the law. He doesn't measure us against one another. Rather, He measures us against Himself. He is the standard. And if we are not as tall as Jesus when it comes to righteousness, we will not be led into His kingdom. We will not have what we need to be justified unless we come to Jesus. We will not be declared righteous by God unless we come to Jesus. We are not righteous. And just like you can't do anything about the fact that you're short and you'd like to be tall, you can't do anything about the fact that you are a sinner and would like to be righteous. That is out of your hands. That is in the hands of God. Only Jesus can make us righteous. Look, I'm not one of those guys that beats people up because they don't come to church, but on Easter and Christmas, I don't care about that, but I'm going to tell you the gospel. The gospel is very, very simple. Jesus came and did what we could not and would not do, which was live a sinless, perfect life. Jesus then died the death that we deserve to die. And friends, we deserve death. Romans 6:23 is clear that the wages of sin, what we deserve, what we have earned because of our sin, is not just a physical death, but a spiritual death where we are separated from God for eternity. Jesus came and took that death in our place, and we now get what He deserves, an intimate relationship with the Father, and He gets what we deserve, an eternity of hell and torment as He hangs on the cross. And this is what we mean when we say that we believe in justification by Christ and Christ alone. That Jesus didn't just hang on the cross, but he got up out of the tomb and He defeated death. You know, as human beings, we have found a way to overcome just about every obstacle that's ever been put in front of us in life. We have even found our own religions where we can craft these ideas, where we can make ourselves self-righteous and argue that we're not sinners. But you know what we have never found a way around? Death. We still die. And Jesus has defeated the one enemy of mankind that we had never found a way to escape. So we are justified because of Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Because of Him, we can be justified or declared righteous before God and receive entry into heaven. But here's what we've done. Our culture, even inside the church to some degree, we have traded in and perverted the doctrine of justification by Christ alone, and instead we have swapped it out for a doctrine of justification by death or by the casket. Here's what I mean by that. Just die and you go to heaven. Doesn't matter what your relationship with Jesus was like. It doesn't matter if you've trusted Him and had Jesus gift to you His righteousness. In our culture, for the most part, we believe that everybody that dies goes to heaven. Our culture, we don't have any problem believing in an afterlife. It's this Disney, all good dogs go to heaven mindset, right? Apparently, all good dogs go to heaven, and so do all good human beings. And good is very loosely defined in the way that we want to define what is good, not what God says is good. And hell, if our culture believes in it at all, it is reserved for the most vile and most evil of humanity. People like Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Islamic terrorists. But there are going to be a lot of good people in hell. And I don't pound this pulpit and rejoice in saying that. I don't want to come across as one of those guys that's pounding on this thing and saying, I'm glad to say that some of you might be going to hell. I'm begging you, friends, don't do it. I'm broken about that. I don't have to be happy about hell and yet believe in it, affirm it, and preach it. I wish there was another way. I wish we could all just die and go to heaven. I love you as my friends, but that's just not the message of the Bible. There's a lot of good people going to be in hell because God's standard is not good, it's perfection. You can be good and still be short of being perfect as Jesus is perfect. It's not that you're bad, it's just that you'll never be as good as Jesus. Our culture, we have no problem believing in an afterlife, in heaven, or in the resurrection of the dead. But you know what we do have a problem in? A problem with? Believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A general resurrection where we all get to be reunited in some afterlife one day. Nobody has an issue with that. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and trusting in that as our only hope of heaven, we have major issues. Friends, you can believe in heaven and not believe in Jesus. They are not the same thing, not even close. You can believe in the resurrection of the dead in some general form and yet not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They are not the same thing. You're not a Christian just because you vaguely, in your own way, choose to adopt and believe just a handful of Christian and biblical ideals and propositions. Martha, in our text, she didn't fully believe in Jesus, at least not yet. But Martha believed in the resurrection. She believed in a reunion with her brother after death, but she did not believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. And Jesus makes it clear for us in his comments to Martha that there is a difference between believing in heaven and believing in him. Between some form of general resurrection where we all go to heaven and play golf all day and have picnics and collect seashells on the shores of some cosmic sea. There's a difference between that and believing in the resurrection of Jesus as our hope and an eternity of worshiping him as our supreme joy versus many of the things. And this is so strange that we do this. We just assume heaven is going to be a place where we can just fulfill all of our sinful urges and not feel bad about it. Worshiping Jesus will be our supreme joy there. You can believe in the resurrection, friends. Look at me. You can believe in the resurrection, and that's great. But that's not the question of Jesus. The question of Jesus is whether or not you believe that he is, or as he would say, I am the resurrection and the life. These ungodly, these unbiblical perceptions of heaven, they must become a thing of the past. We must get back to embracing what the Bible says. And once again discover that heaven is great and it's full of joy. But you do understand that's just because it's where Jesus is. Right? Jesus could be in the house next door to you. That would become heaven. Heaven's heaven because Jesus is there, not because the streets are lined with gold. Heaven without Jesus, got a lot of Air Force guys in here. Heaven without Jesus is like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. It's really fun for about 5 minutes. And then after that, the fun stops and sometimes suddenly. Right? This is what heaven without Jesus would be like. We got to believe something different about Jesus. Martha believed that Jesus was good. Many of you believe that Jesus is good because he died for your sins so that you might have a way into heaven. But you have to believe more than just that Jesus is good. You have to believe that Jesus is God. Muslims, you know, they claim that they say Jesus never actually claimed to be God. They say the disciples made up this whole Jesus claiming to be God thing after Jesus' death to try and keep the movement going. Well, Muslims and anyone else who denies that Jesus ever claimed to be God are wrong. And these I am statements in the book of John are just one proof of that. When Jesus prefaces that he is the resurrection and life with those two simple words, I am, whether you realize this or not, he is claiming to be God. In the book of Exodus, Moses is living as a fugitive. He'd murdered a man. He's living as a fugitive in the desert of Egypt. He's tending the sheep of his father-in-law when Moses notices there's a bush on fire and yet it's not being consumed by the flames. And God speaks to Moses out of that burning bush and tells him that he wants to use him to lead his chosen people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt and into the land that God had promised them hundreds of years earlier. And Moses, he tries really hard to get out of this with all sorts of flimsy excuses. And one of the reasons why Moses says he can't go is found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. I think they may put it on the screen for you so that you can see it. Moses says he can't do it and that the Israelites won't believe him. And he doesn't even know who to tell them is sending him. In other words, Moses is asking God, what is your name? And God replies that Moses should tell the Israelites that I am has sent him. And from that point forward, I am becomes the official name of God amongst the Israelites. The English phrase that we use, I am, if you translate it back into Hebrew, it's the name of their God, Yahweh. I am is the Hebrew name for their God. So when Jesus uses this phrase, it's strategic, it's on purpose when he uses I am as a preface. He knows that by doing that, he'd be claiming to be God. Jesus is also a Jew, and the Jews have the Ten Commandments, and they don't just have the Ten Commandments. I mean, they really live by them. And one of those Ten Commandments was not to take the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, in vain, to not just flippantly use the name of God, but when you did use his name, to actually be talking about him, and when you did use his name, to speak it with reverence. If Jews were in this room, like devout Jews, they won't text OMG to you. Like they're serious about it. And so Jesus is a Jew. He wouldn't just say, I am, without knowing what he was saying. He would know that he was claiming to be God. We also know that because at the end of their interchange, he asked Martha if she believes in him. And she says, yes, Jesus, I do. I believe in everything you are claiming about yourself. And Jesus doesn't want Martha just to believe that he is good because he can raise her brother from the dead. He wants her to believe that he is God, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that he and he alone is worthy of our hearts and lives, devotion, worship, and adoration. So let me give you a couple of next steps, just a couple of things to think about. The first is that Jesus is not just God. He's also the resurrection and the life. Here's what's good. We need both. We need both. We need resurrection and we need life. One person in our passage, Lazarus, needed resurrection. Lazarus was dead and he needed Jesus to raise him back to life. Martha was alive, but she would die one day. And before she died, she needed to find life in him. Each of us in this room is born spiritually dead. Dead to the things of God because we are born sinners. If they'll put up on the screen Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you'll see that in this passage. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 2 is very key for us. Paul says that we have died to sin. Well, to die to sin, we must first be alive in sin, right? And alive to sin. And so this is who we are. Born alive to sin, but by being born alive to sin, being born dead to God. And we are Lazarus in this tomb, needing Jesus to raise us from our spiritual slumber and death into life in him. And this is what Jesus offers us, to cause us to die to sin and be raised to new life in him. Jesus is both the resurrection and the life. And friends, we need both. We need to die to sin. But once we're dead, we need Jesus to resurrect us, not just to life, but to new life, a life that is different than the one that we lived before, a life where we are now alive to the things of God and dead to the things of sin, where Jesus is now our master and we no longer have to listen to our sinful flesh and urges. And this is what Jesus does. We need to be raised to new life because we are alive in Christ. And so this is what Jesus does. You see, who Jesus is changes who we are, as we are trying to get you to think about it. I am changes who I am. You can't have an encounter with Jesus and be left unchanged. I had a friend once who had a really bad bike wreck when he was a kid. He was riding down a hill at a high rate of speed, and he crashed into a parked car. He wound up walking with a limp for the rest of his life. We made horrible fun of him. We were terrible kids, but you know what I mean, right? He crashed into a car. And he walked with a limp for the rest of his life because he had collided with something that was bigger, that was greater than he was. Jesus is the great I am of the scriptures. And Jesus doesn't leave people unchanged. Wherever Jesus is, transformation and new life will be in his wake. Jesus is the I am, and the I am Jesus changes who I am. All of who I am now is wrapped up in who Jesus has made me. I used to think that the way to happiness was through achievement, through success at work. Now I'm content in all things because of Christ, and I rest and I point to his accomplishments rather than my own. He is my boast. Not what I do, but rather what Jesus has done. I pray that every day I would die to myself a little more and talk a little less about Kevin and talk a lot more about Jesus. I used to try and make people like me and win popularity by the way I perform for them. Now I'm sure that God loves me because of the performance of Jesus. And since Jesus' performance record is still perfect, God's love for me is still perfect and full and can never change. I used to think that money and sex and alcohol would bring me happiness. Now, I'm as wealthy as Jesus is. So money is no longer my idol. I am a co-heir with Jesus. I'm going to share in his inheritance. And since one day he will inherit all things from his Father, right? That means I now own a share of the universe. Why would I waste my life chasing a dollar? I'm joined forever now in a covenant with Jesus. So sex is no longer my God. The joy I feel from the oneness I experience with Jesus can't compare to the oneness I might feel in sex. So I no longer chase a temporary climax that's over in just a few seconds because I have a constant joy swelling up in my heart because of Jesus. I am now filled with the Spirit of God. So I don't have to chase alcohol or drugs. I don't have to try and fill my empty existence with all of these vices, trying to numb down the nothingness in my soul that is constantly screaming at me about how empty I am. I am now filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus is my God. He is my Savior. He is the point of my existence. He is my satisfaction. He is my completion. He truly is my all in all. He has changed me because that's what Jesus always does. God's grace to us in Jesus does not leave us unchanged. It is always at work transforming and changing whoever we are from the inside out. Jesus doesn't want you to quit drinking. He wants you to give your heart to him and he'll take care of the rest. Jesus doesn't want you to stop all those silly things that in our moral, religious subculture that we have made Christianity about drinking, smoking, and having sex. Jesus wants your heart, and he'll change your heart. He'll actually give you a new heart that beats in tune with his grace, and then the outside begins to change because the inside is new. That's the gospel, friends. Not that you need to be moral, but that you need to die to sin and be made new by Jesus. Jesus didn't die to make bad men good. Jesus died to cause dead men to live. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to do some baptisms after our time of response. I'm going to ask Austin and the band to go ahead and start making their way here. I just want to finish with this, telling you that these baptisms that are going to happen, they are a testimony of public of change. Those people who are going to get baptized, they're going to testify right here in open court before all of you that their life is now different because of Jesus. They are saying that they have been crucified with Christ. They were buried in the grave with Christ. And just like Jesus emerged from the tomb to new life, so they have emerged now from their spiritual death into new life in him. So as they emerge from that water, that is what they are picturing, that they are being crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and just as Jesus was raised in new life, they are coming out of that water, not new because they're already new, but symbolizing that Jesus has raised them from their spiritual death and into new life. They've each been given a t-shirt. You'll see in just a few minutes, Austin is wearing it. It says, "Raised to Life." And this is what Jesus offers everybody in this room today. Now you hear me say this. He offered Lazarus his resurrecting power. He offered Martha real life in him. He offers us both today, and he alone can do that because he and he alone is both the resurrection and the life. So if you need new life, they're going to play a song. I'm going to challenge you right now. Our elders are in the back of the room. Would you go and pray with one of them? They'd love to hear your story, but more importantly, they'd love to tell you about Jesus's story and how his story can flip the script of your story and turn it from a tragedy into a triumph. So make today the day that you, just like Lazarus was raised from the dead at the end of this passage, make today the day that you are raised from the spiritual death that you were born into. Make today the day that you are raised to new life in the one who says that he is both the resurrection and the life. Would you come to Jesus? I don't know where you're at in this room, but there's no way this many people have gotten together this morning, and there's somebody here who the message of the Word of God is not pounding at your heart. Let me in. I pray that the gospel bears fruit. I pray that the sovereignty of God will hammer through whatever walls you have built up and cause his gospel seed to be planted in your heart and to flower and blossom so that you become the new creations I want to see you be, and I know Jesus can make you. Would you go and see them? They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to tell you that Jesus' story. They'd love to hear your story. Whatever it is you need this morning, I'm going to quickly pray for us. You guys go see them. Thank you, guys. I love you. You're awesome. What a great Resurrection Sunday. Let me pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are blown away at the offer of the gospel. I pray for fruit, Father. I pray that your spirit is stirred. I pray that it's moved. I preach what I can preach, Father. My words are broken. They are empty. They are faulty. They are broken. But you are so sovereign, you can take my words. Hopefully that we're rooted in your word and you can accomplish amazing, miraculous things in the hearts and in the lives of these people. Father, would your spirit bear fruit now? In Jesus' name.